Well, join me, if you haven't already, in turning to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Justification by faith. You may suspect with a title like that, that it's a bit of a theology lecture. Perhaps there's something to that, but I hope that it isn't merely that. The point is to proclaim the wonderful truths that are right at the heart of the gospel, as Paul proclaims it, or in this case, writes it, in case he doesn't get to Rome. Well, so far in Romans 1:18 through just prior to this text, Romans 3:20, so that whole section of Romans, Paul has spelled out, as we've explored these verses, he's spelled out the bad news, hasn't he, about the human condition, that there is no one righteous amongst us, in and of ourselves, no one. There is no one who understands, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. No, not even one of Adam's fallen race does so, Jew or Gentile. All have turned away from God. These are practically direct quotes, aren't they, from Romans? Paul quoting the Old Testament. Paul has made clear then to anyone who is willing to accept God's verdict that Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned before a holy God and without hope should he do nothing. Even though the Jew had every advantage, as Paul wrote, possessing the very oracles of God that is in the Scriptures, the Jew has mistakenly assumed, you remember Paul imagining a Jewish respondent in the synagogues as he traveled through and clearly had many such conversations. He imagines this Jewish man mistakenly assuming, of course representing all the Jews largely and even himself before he became a Christian, the Jew mistakenly assuming that merely having the law of Moses, having the covenant sign of circumcision, somehow exempted them from the judgment that's coming, that they were fine with God, that they're good with God. But, Paul has argued, the law cannot justify since no Jew obeys it. No one obeys it. Rather, the law exposes sinfulness, even increases sinfulness, and points us to our need of a Savior. This has all been 1:18 through 3:20. And now, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul will give us the good news, finally, of the gospel. He will tell us what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners from our sins. And if the bad news is really bad, and it is, then the good news is really good. There is a righteousness then. If we don't have one, if we can't muster up one, if we can't contribute to one, well, then there is a righteousness, though, which can justify guilty sinners. What theologians call an alien righteousness. That is, it's not my own, it's not from inside of me. I can't work it up or contribute to it. It comes from outside of us. And this righteousness, this achievement, quite apart from anything we do or contribute to, is revealed in the gospel, Paul has been saying since the beginning. It's revealed in the good news about Jesus Christ. And so it's great news for sinners who stand before God in their own sins and sinfulness, condemned and in need of God to provide everything, principally to provide a righteousness which meets and satisfies his just demand for a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is which can withstand the holy fire of his divine judgment, which is coming on the last day. He must provide it. Here then, in this next section of Romans, really through chapter 5, verse 21, is the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. It is the gospel, but he at times would say, this is my gospel, and this is how he says it. As Martin Luther wrote in the margin of his famous German translation of the Greek New Testament, this is, quote, the chief point and the very central place of Paul's letter to the Romans. And Luther went so far as to say, of the whole Bible. That's bold. Well, it's here that Paul opens up his presentation now of the themes he only sprinkled in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that great text which reads, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, remember, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And now he will explain this. So this morning's outline through these verses, Romans 3, 21 through 26, is as follows. Then we'll pray, we'll read it, and we'll work through it. I don't always give the outline right away, but it's okay today. It just worked out that way. I don't know why, but here it is. 3 points. Number one, how the righteousness of God is now revealed. Number two, how justification, these are some big words in here, how justification is now possible for all who believe. And number three, why God demonstrated his righteousness in this way, in the way that he did. So that's the work before us. That's the text before us. That's what Paul explains here. And it is nothing else than the gospel. Let's pray, and we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank you for your word, apart from which we would not know your will and the way of salvation through Christ your Son. We couldn't know that. We couldn't discern that in the stars or by looking at the rings of a tree or watching the clouds. We couldn't discern the Trinity. We couldn't discern the incarnate Son. We couldn't discern redemption and substitutionary atonement and faith. We couldn't discern any of these things, the cross and so much more. And so you have spoken and you have given us your word and you have given us apostles, teachers, like Paul. And we thank you now for these words, your words, his words, your words, beginning to plumb the depths of the gospel. Help us to see, help us to grow in our knowing, in our understanding what you have done, how you did it, and why you did it, so that your praise might rise more from us, and our appreciation might grow, and our ability to know and explain the gospel would increase. May all these things be true and happen as you work through the proclaiming and explaining of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 3:21 through 26. But now, there's your shift since 1:18. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the holy and inerrant Word of God. Amazing words. Point one, section one, verses 21 and most of 22, not quite all of it. How the righteousness of God is now revealed. How the righteousness of God is now revealed. So we're at the center of the gospel here. How it works, how God achieved it, how Jesus' death functions in the salvation of sinners. It's one thing, right, to just say Jesus died for sinners, Jesus died for sinners, Jesus died for sinners, Jesus died for sinners. Just say that, we say that, we say it, we say it. How does it work? How does it achieve it? How did He do it? And what do all the big words mean, and how do they fit together? Righteousness, justification, propitiation. Come on, that's a rough one for us, isn't it? We start in verses 21 then and 22 through C, if you want to note that. Pick up at 22. D, who in the world knows where I'm dividing it at C and D? But anyways, we're remembering the connection to what came before verse 21, namely again that lengthy argument that none is righteous before God, no, not one. But now, verse 21, and hear this phrase again, the righteousness of God has been put on display, manifested, apart from works of the law. Although, as he's been saying, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What this means, the law and prophets bear witness to it. This means that there was always and only ever one gospel, one plan of salvation for any and all sinners. The one Paul now declares in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament and achieved by Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, because the entire Old Testament, the writings and the prophets bear witness to Jesus Christ, although it does so in type and shadow. But now, he writes, doesn't he, beginning of 21, but now. So something's different, though. Something has happened. Something has changed. It indicates, Paul is indicating, that an important moment has arrived in God's grand plan. We've arrived at a moment in God's grand plan of redemption that he's working out over all of history, that in Christ something has happened. Or to put it another way, we are now in the age of fulfillment, when what was promised and prophesied for so long concerning the Messiah, the Christ, God's salvation of sinners by means of his promised divine deliverer, a moment when mysteries begin to become clear. That moment has happened, Paul says, but now, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the shape of the salvation of the Lord in and through Jesus Christ comes out of the realm of the shadows into the light of day, when we can now see it. We can see him, and we can now look back through him, through all of what has occurred. And this is how the apostles did it and wrote their New Testament letters, aided by the Holy Spirit, looking back through Christ, understanding then much more fully all of that time of promise and prophecy and preparation for Christ's coming, for the salvation of the Lord to be achieved. It happened, but now. And what has become clear as day, writes Paul, is that not only is it impossible to be justified, reckoned, declared righteous by God, it's not only is it impossible to be justified by our good works because of human sin, but the coming of Jesus Christ means that the free gift of God's righteousness, perfect righteousness, is now revealed. It's being displayed. It's being achieved even and given through the gospel to a certain segment of people, to all who believe. Who have, we might say with Paul, Abraham-like faith. There's always been one plan, you see. But now, it's achieved in the Christ. As we've seen when we dealt with the thesis statement, Paul's thesis statement, again, that's Romans 1, 16 and 17. I read it earlier. The phrase, the righteousness of God, which I take to mean the righteousness from God, is loaded with meaning. In Romans 1, 17, Paul told us that this righteousness from God is revealed through the preaching of the gospel being the proclamation of the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. He will save his people from their sins, said the angel to Joseph. So what Paul is referring to mainly here, as we discussed back when covering these verses in chapter 1, is, again, the righteousness from God. That is, the righteousness achieved by Jesus in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And then which is provided, given to God's people as a cloak. An alien righteousness. It's not ours, it's his. This is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, what does Paul mean when he says a righteousness from God is made known apart from the law? Well, at the very least, Paul means that since we are all sinners who do not and cannot obey the law of God, a righteous status which we need to stand in God's holy presence, remember, and to be received into heaven and to remain in heaven forever. A righteous status then must come to us through some other means than through the law, if we are to be declared righteous, perfectly righteous, to be declared justified by God before God. We don't obey the law, so at the judgment, the law just simply condemns us. Sinners must be given a right standing with God through some other means. Sinners must be given a right standing with God through some other means, namely the work of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel, and then looking toward it and depending on it fully, trusting in it, trusting in Him for all who believe. So we have verse 21, adding 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteous status, this declaration of righteousness, this alien righteousness by which we are pronounced justified and saved before the throne of God's judgment comes to the sinner, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, Paul clarifies, for all who believe. This is Warren Wiersbe, commentator on this, quote, "Faith is only as good as its object. All men trust something, if only themselves. But the Christian trusts Christ. Law righteousness is a reward for works. Gospel righteousness is a gift through faith." Many people say, "I trust in God," but this is not what saves us. It is personal, individual faith in Jesus Christ that saves and through which God justifies the lost sinner. Even the demons from hell believe in God and tremble, yet this does not save them. End quote. So this then is how the righteousness of God is now revealed. The second point, second section, verses 22D, if you will, just the little end there of verse 22 through 25A. What were these verse distinguishing people doing, not consulting me first? No. How justification is now possible for all who believe. How justification is now possible for all who believe. 22D through just the first half of 25. It reads, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," reckoned, declared, proclaimed, righteous, "by His grace as a gift through," boy, this is a lesson in prepositional phrases, if there ever was one, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom," and then conditional clauses as well, "whom God put forward," subordinate clauses, if you're keeping score of your Greek stuff at home, "whom God put forward as a propitiation. There we got to the big word. By his blood to be received again. If you didn't hear me, Paul saying, to be received by faith. That is jam-packed, tight theology. No wasted. There's nothing, of course, wasted in the Bible, but you know what I mean. Just such precision. Well, the first bit, 22d and 23, that's a thought together, isn't it? For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of the bad news of sin. And then what we're seeing in verse 24 is that there's no distinction as well as how one gets in on the good news of the gospel. There's no distinction. God's not a respecter of persons. It's for the world. Everyone needs it. And it's the same message for everybody. Are justified by his grace as a gift through Christ, the redemption achieved in Christ. So in light of the divine indictment of the human race spelled out so thoroughly so far in Romans, it's clear that both Jew and Gentile have sinned and that both Jew and Gentile fall short of the glory of God, the glory of God being related to our being created in God's image. We're defining this by Romans 1. So to fall short of the glory of God, the glory of God being related to our being created in God's image and participating in the tarnishing of our original glory through Adam's sin, as well as our own. We have turned away from him. We have rejected him. We have exchanged the glory of God for images, even ourselves. We have not honored him or given thanks to him. That is to say, as Paul puts here in verse 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24, in spite of the consequences of our sin and sinfulness, both Jew and Gentile can be freely justified, declared righteous, reckoned righteous by God through something entirely outside of themselves. The redemption that was accomplished for sinners by Jesus Christ. And now this gets us to the very heart of the good news of the gospel. Even though we have sinned and defaced the divine image, nevertheless, through the means of faith, we'll talk about that, but just to say here, that even Paul in Ephesians writes that faith itself is a gift. It's part of the gift. But through the means of faith, and not through works of the law, so faith is not a work, and only because God is gracious toward, and not because we have earned it, God freely justifies those who trust in Christ through the redemption that he accomplished for us and in our place. Now, we need to walk through seven things here briefly that are just coming up here now that I don't see how we avoid them. Very important things, seven of them. Maybe there's more, but I have seven. So let's get to some of these words. I just keep assuming it and then just saying it a few different ways and trying to throw in little pointers to meanings, but we gotta dig in a little bit more. Number one. So this is the first time in Romans Paul uses the verb to justify in relation to the gospel, to Christian salvation. He doesn't use the language of getting saved or having a quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus. He doesn't speak of praying a rote prayer or any such thing. He speaks most often about being justified. That's what the sinner doesn't have apart from Christ. That's her greatest need, to be justified before God. The verb translated justified, it refers to an instantaneous declaration made over the sinner, about the sinner, namely that he or she possesses a right standing before God because a perfect righteousness has been freely given, imputed to them through the means of faith. Such a person is said to be justified. Justified, saved. Not justified, not saved. The justified person, and we'll get to the redemption word, his or her sins are paid for by Christ on the cross. Not justified, that is, declared unrighteous by God, such a person who is apart from Christ pays for their own sins in hell forever. Justification is right at the heart of why the good news is good for sinners. The verb justified or justification does not in any way refer to a process. It's not a process. It's not a process you enter into. It's not a process you contribute to. It's a declaration. Process justification is the error of Roman Catholicism. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be fully forgiven of our sins on the basis of Christ's finished work. It's no process. It's finished and final and positively declared and recognized by God in the sinner who looks to Christ, the sinner as righteous himself on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Justified on the basis of Christ's finished work. It's not a process. It's a point in time. And the person is declared justified and is so. Now, the second of seven things that come up here in verses 22 through 25. Now, this declaration of being justified, justification, it's not a, as Rome accuses Protestants of teaching, it's not a legal fiction. That is, that God somehow disingenuously and without basis just willy-nilly declares the sinner righteous, while in actuality the sinner still remains a lost sinner. It's not a legal fiction. God just saying legal pronouncement at his bar of justice, but that doesn't make any sense to anybody, would be the claim. Justification is, on the other hand, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:9, is to be found in Christ, quote, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that couldn't be, as we've seen, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's the righteousness credited to your account, and it's Christ's righteousness, and you're declared righteous or justified on that basis. This amazing declaration that the sinner receives a justifying righteousness from God, meaning that this is a genuine and not a fictional righteousness, it's Christ's actual righteousness, lies at the very heart of the biblical gospel. It isn't just about saying words and feeling things. It's about something happening that God does and has achieved and then works in the sinner, giving him something that God has completely done in Christ. With words that mean things and lots of big concepts. Yes, the gospel is simple so that a six-year-old can understand, right? I'm a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. I need him. God can do that work in a six-year-old. But there's this too. Here's all what's underneath it and way deeper than this. Isn't this even just to scratch the surface? We must be justified before God, and the only one who can do that for us perfectly is Christ. When we are justified, God reckons as though we were perfectly righteous, even while we remain sinful, that is, simultaneously justified while remaining sinners until we die and are glorified, or Jesus comes back and we're translated. Real Christians, therefore, are justified sinners, saved by grace as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing of seven. Notice that in verse 24, Paul has stacked a few phrases together to make the point that it's free. I think sometimes Christians, pastors, maybe even Reformed types, we shy away a little bit from free. Well, we want to caveat it. Fruit and, you know, well, it's free, but it costs, and, you know, that's all true. But Paul doesn't do that here. Yes, there must be fruit. Yes, it costs you your life. Yes. But it's free. He doesn't qualify it here, does he? In fact, he piles up a few phrases to just make the point that it's free, period. We are justified by his grace as a gift, to emphasize the fact that the whole act of justification is a freely bestowed, given freely, granted without a view to the worth or merit of the recipient, never contributed to by the recipient. It could never be. Four of seven points that come up in these few verses, 22 through 25. Number four, further, we need to say here and make a point that it is not the act of faith which God regards as though it were righteousness. This is a big confusion in Christians, amongst Christians, I think. It's not the act of faith which earns righteousness, or which even is righteousness. It is not the act of faithing which God regards as though it were righteousness, as if faith were the one thing we must do to be justified. What must we do? You can't do anything. Faith isn't doing. Faith is looking to the one who did. It is rather through the means of faith that we receive this declaration, which is grounded in not our faith, but in the redemption accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. This is John Piper, quote from Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, a plea to pastors for radical ministry, a 2002 book. Great book, great quote. Christ, not faith, is our righteousness. Faith unites us to Christ and all that God is for us in him. But what he is for us in him is righteousness. When Paul says that faith is counted as righteousness, he does not mean that our faith is our righteousness. He means that our faith looks to and unites us to Christ, so that God's righteousness in and through Christ is reckoned to us. End quote. That's exactly right. That's why I quoted it. It's exactly right. It's exactly right and said so well. Fifth of seven things that come out of this that bear a little explanation and working through. Redemption. When Paul speaks of redemption being accomplished for us by Christ, he is referring to the fact that the death of Christ is a payment of sorts. It's a payment, not to Satan, but to God the Father, which secures the release of captives. The idea that Christ's saving work on the cross is the basis of our justification is also evident there in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Oh, we're getting to propitiation. Propitiation, at least here, just to drop a thing, definition. Propitiation, that is the one who would turn aside God's wrath, the one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. So whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So it's a bloody affair. It's a bloody business. It's a bloody payment. And he's a propitiation in this vein. He offers a sacrifice himself, which turns aside God's wrath, which is otherwise directed toward you, toward sinners. Simply put, Jesus Christ endures and satisfies the wrath of God on the cross so that the sinner who trusts in him does not have to. It is in part from texts like this one, propitiation by his blood, that we develop the idea of a substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary atonement, that is, Christ dying in the place of sinners, in their stead, as they say, being punished in our place in fulfillment of prophecies such as Isaiah 53. Paul isn't just pulling this out of thin air like, oh, this sounds good. He sees fulfillment everywhere in the work of Christ. Six of seven. At great cost to God. That's the end of verse 24 and into 25. Well, salvation is free, but as they say, it isn't cheap. We've seen propitiation, that is Jesus turning away the wrath of God by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross in the place of sinners. And then the word blood tells us what the price was, and this was the sacrifice, the life of the one Son of God. It's not cheap, salvation, the cost of redemption from out of slavery. Is not cheap. In Old Testament times, there was the Jewish Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16 in particular. Two goats presented at the outer altar. One of them was chosen for a sacrifice. The goat was slain and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat, that golden cover on the Ark of the Covenant. This sprinkled blood covered the two tablets of the law inside the ark, covered over the law. The shed blood met temporarily the righteous demands of the holy God. The priest then put his hands on the head of the other goat and confessed the sins of the people on the goat Then the goat was taken out into the wilderness, I assume slapped in some way, right? And set free, sent into the wilderness to symbolize the carrying away of sins. But from the book of Hebrews, we understand that in the Old Testament period, the blood of animals could never fully and finally and forever take away sin. It could only cover it until the time when Jesus would come and purchase a finished and forever salvation. And coming in Romans 3:25, we learn from Paul that God had passed over. This will be the third point in a minute. But that God had passed over the sins that were committed back then, knowing that his son would come and finish the work to which all of that priestly work pointed, with a once and for all sacrifice of a perfect lamb made by the same who is also the perfect and forever high priest. It's the same person. And because of his death and resurrection, there would be redemption, a purchasing of the sinner and a setting him free. The cost then was extremely high. The Son of God. Now, number seven, and last of 7 points in this section two, before we hit the last and third section and point. So number seven here in this list of seven, I guess that's why it's seven, because there's seven things. Since we cannot earn salvation, through works of the law, he just reiterates again, in verse 25, that the means by which we are justified is through faith. So it's clear all the way through here, again, that it's not the faith itself which achieves the salvation, but salvation is given when a sinner looks to him who did achieve redemption for sinners by the shedding of his blood. Faith looks to Christ, who is the Savior. He does all the saving. The sinner looks to him, and he does all the saving. And we who believe by God's grace, and by God's grace do all the receiving. We are justified by the object of our looking. We are justified by the object of our faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. We are not justified through any merits. We're certainly not justified through the merits of believing. That's not even a thing. Believing looks to the one who did it all and trusts in him. Three, third section and last, why God did it this way. Why God demonstrated his righteousness in this way. So verse 25b through 26, and pretty briefly. So this, verse 25b, reads, this, all of this, was to show God's righteousness. And here, it's God's justice, or some such thing, God's perfect holiness, his pure righteousness, his justice, his intent to do everything right. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, looking over, he had passed over all those former sins and the goats and all that. It was, verse 26, to show his righteousness at the present time in fulfillment, so that he might be just, be seen to be just, and be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul's point is simple. God is just. He must punish sin. And since Jew and Gentile alike are all lawbreakers, sinners who deserve God's wrath, God must save his people in such a way to satisfy his justice, while at the same time demonstrating that he is merciful to those whom he intends to save. And there can be no cries that carry weight in anything from all of creation or in any of the universe that God is unjust. They may cry it, but it will be obvious to all onlookers that God is just in what he has done in giving mercy to some. Christ dies for the sins of his people, paying the debt they owe and bearing in his own body God's wrath against their sin. Those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ, then, those people receive divine mercy. Jesus pays for it because God's justice has been satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. Think of it this way. Sinners who trust in Christ receive mercy because Christ has received the divine justice owed to them. Christ's death effectually redeems and turns aside God's wrath for all those for whom he died. He paid for them. Let's take another crack at this. God's purpose in Christ's death was to demonstrate his justice, that is God's own judicial righteousness, because in his forbearance, that is in delaying justice, in holding back the fullness of his wrath in former times, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Why did God not always punish sins in the past? Well, he didn't. Does this mean he's not righteous? Previously, Paul said God was forbearing because he wanted to lead people to repent. Here, God is said to be forbearing because he anticipated, according to plan, his provision for sins in the death of Jesus Christ. Such forbearance was an evidence of his grace, not of his injustice. God's purpose in the death of Jesus Christ, a propitiation, redemption through blood, was so that he could be seen to be just, righteous, and to be just, and to be the one who justifies, the one who declares righteous everyone who has faith in Jesus. And the issue that concerned God at this point, as he makes the plan in times before the creation, that he would surely not leave unattended, but would make perfectly square and known, was, again, how to satisfy his own righteousness and its demands against sinful people, and at the same time, how to show the fullness of all those other attributes to his people. His grace, his love, his mercy to restore rebellious, alienated creatures to himself. How will he do it? The solution conceived by God before there was anything created, and therefore before there was sin, was the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus. They would call him Jesus. He would fulfill the words about the Christ. He's God's incarnate Son, eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. And the acceptance by faith of that provision by individual sinners, all of it a gift. They don't even see. None can even see the kingdom. He knew that. He knew that was going to happen. They'd be lost and darkened. They'd be dead in their trespasses. Not one would seek me. So I would do it all. the gift, even faith. Do you see? Do you understand? The riches of the gospel. And this is just to begin, isn't it? We will spend countless ages pondering these things. How it could be. Why me? Well, Christ's death vindicated God's own righteousness because sins were paid for in Christ, all the sins of everyone who is saved, and enables God to declare every believing sinner righteousness, righteous, not on the basis of anything in them, but on the basis of Christ. So when Jesus died, he reached all the way back, as it were, to Adam and took care of all of the sins committed by all of God's people, and he paid for them on the cross. Therefore, no one, including Satan, could now or ever accuse God of being unjust or unfair because of his seeming passing over of sins in times past. So that's how the righteousness of God is now revealed. That's how justification is now possible for all who believe. And that's why God demonstrated his righteousness in just this way. In just this way. Justification by faith. I want to close with a quote from Spurgeon on Romans 3:26. Quote, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience accuses no longer. Judgment now decides for the sinner instead of against him. Memory looks back upon past sins with deep sorrow for the sin, but yet with no dread of any penalty to come. For Christ has paid the debt of his people to the last jot and tittle and received the divine receipt. And unless God can be so unjust as to demand double payment for one debt, no soul for whom Jesus died as a substitute can ever be cast into hell. It seems to be one of the very principles of our enlightened nature to believe that God is just. We feel that it must be so, and this gives us our terror at first. But is it not marvelous that this very same belief that God is just becomes afterwards the pillar of our confidence and peace? If God be just, I, a sinner alone and without a substitute, must be punished. But Jesus stands in my stead and is punished for me. And now, if God be just, I, a sinner standing in Christ, can never be punished. God must change his nature before one soul for whom Jesus was a substitute can ever, by any possibility, suffer the lash of the law. Therefore, Jesus, having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that his people ought to have suffered as the result of their sin, the believer can shout with a glorious triumph, 'Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not God, for he hath justified. Not Christ, for he hath died. Yea, rather, hath risen again. My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and what he is now doing for me. On the Lion of Justice, on the Lion of Justice, the fair Maid of Hope rides like a queen.'" End quote. In the proclamation of the gospel, in Jesus Christ, this is extended to you as a call to repent and believe, as an invitation to come to Christ. It is a gift. If you see him as true and precious, if you receive the gift as your greatest treasure in life and trust in him, he will save you. He loves to save sinners. And you will have a peace with God that passes all understanding. You will be free. Look to Christ. Trust in him for your righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great good news and for just a few of your precious words explaining it, describing it, showing us what you've done for us and how you did it and why you did it. You didn't have to do that, but you did. And so I ask now for your Spirit to help us understand these spiritual things, these deep things, to grow in our worship of you, to grow in our knowledge and in our witness, our appreciation for what you've done for us and who you are for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.